absolutely no evidence. This was done in retaliation for their support of the ICC investigation and the boycott, divestment and sanctions, or BDS movement. The BDS movement was launched by 170 Palestinian civil society organizations in 2005. It called for boycott, divestment, and sanctions described as non-violent punitive measures that will last until the Zionist regime complies fully with international law by, first, ending its occupation and colonization of all Arab lands and dismantling its barrier wall, 85% of which is on Palestinian land, two, recognizing the fundamental rights of Arab-Palestinian citizens in occupied territories to full equality, and three, respecting, promoting, and protecting the rights of Palestinian refugees to return to their land as mandated by United Nations General Assembly Resolution 194. The killing of Abu Aqile has led to calls for an independent, impartial investigation and galvanized opposition to the Zionist regime's illegal occupation of Palestine. On May 13th, UN human rights experts condemned Abu Aqile's killing, saying it is part of a continuation of the high rate of attacks against media workers, particularly Palestinian journalists. More than 40 Palestinian journalists have reportedly been killed since 2000, with hundreds injured or targeted for violence. The UN experts included four special rapporteurs. One, on the situation of human rights in the Palestinian territory occupied since 1967. Two, on the extrajudicial summary or arbitrary executions. Three, on violence against women, its causes and consequences. And four, on the promotion and protection of the right to freedom of opinion and expression. They said Abu Aqile's killing may amount to a war crime and demanded a prompt, independent, impartial, effective, thorough, and transparent investigation. Authorities have an obligation not to harm journalists and to protect them from harm under international humanitarian law and international human rights law, the rapporteurs noted. They added that the targeting of journalists working in the occupied Palestinian territory and the Zionist regime's failure to properly investigate killings of media personnel violate the rights to life and to effective remedies. Decrying the litany of extrajudicial executions, they said the safety of journalists is crucial to guaranteeing the rights to freedom of expression and media freedom. Noting that 2021 marked the highest number of Palestinian deaths since the Zionist regime's 2014 Operation Protective Edge, the experts declared, "The unsustainable situation is inherent to the extent of protracted military occupation in which violence and repression are used to perpetuate a system of Palestinian subjugation. They call for dismantlement of the occupation, including the Gaza blockade and the illegal settlements in the West Bank and East Al-Quds." More than 6,000 people have signed a statement initiated by the anti-war and anti-imperialist group Code Pink, calling for a thorough and impartial investigation of Abu Aqile's killing and the immediate suspension of the United States military aid to the fabricated regime of Israel. The U.S. enables the Israeli war crimes and its illegal occupation by providing it with $3.8 billion in unconditional military assistance annually, in spite of the classification of Israel as an apartheid regime by leading human rights organizations, including Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, and the Israeli group B'Tselem. The Palestinian BDS National Committee, BNC, said Abu Aqile's killing amounts to war crime, a willful killing under the ICC's Rome Statute. BNC called for accountability for the perpetrators, those who gave the orders, and the entire political leadership of apartheid Israel. Though Israel killed Shirin Abu Aghla, her blood is also on the hands of the enablers, funders, and defenders of apartheid, primarily the US, EU, UK, Canada, and Australia. BNC noted in a statement, adding, "We call for public BDS pressure to end the West colonial hypocrisy and shameless complicity in the Zionist regime crimes and ongoing Nakba against indigenous Palestinians." BNC condemned the Western indifference to Palestinians, which enables the Zionist regime's impunity, directly contributing to ongoing Nakba. "We reiterate our call for meaningful solidarity with Palestinians facing ethnic cleansing, massacres, colonial dispossession, and apartheid," BNC noted. Moreover, BNC cited the hypocrisy in contrasting responses of the West to human rights violations against Palestine. BNC recommends that people strategically channel their anger by working with progressive networks to pressure governments and parliaments to end military security cooperation trade with apartheid Israel, ban all goods and services in the Zionist regime's illegal settlements, stop material support for pillaged and disputed Israeli fracked gas, and demand a UN investigation of Israeli apartheid.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the sermon number 3, where Imam Ali alayhi salam, in some parts of it, explains about the problems that he faced because he took the step of fighting against oppression in the society, which was one of the main reasons why he took over the governance. And he said that a few people broke their covenants, and we saw that these people were such because they felt that they were privileged because of some of the past records that they had in terms of serving the society and the community. And we said that whenever in a movement, some of the forerunners of that movement start to feel that they are privileged and they need to be served, then know that this revolution has started to fall and has started to plummet. And of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, he continued his path of steadfastness, and he didn't care about anyone. He cared about the truth, and he cared about performing the right action and the right thing. And therefore, you notice that, you see, these oppositions started to come towards him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to this episode. We were talking about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he continued the path of steadfastness and truth. He did not care about what people expected from him. Of course, those expectations were just based on some fake privileges that that people had, drawn for themselves. Imam Ali alayhi salam knew these people, and they also knew Imam Ali alayhi salam very well. And the reason why they knew him, of course, the thing that makes you realize that they knew him well is that immediately after Imam Ali alayhi salam came to power, we noticed that these people, they slowly and gradually, they began to flee from him. This was how it was. When they saw how people, came fervently towards the door of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they started to express their natural and innate need for a true leader, a leader that's going to save them, a savior. And they realized that everyone knew now that the only person who can save them is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now they thought that, what will they do? How will they save that position that they had, and that special privilege that they thought they possessed? So now, could they call people to come to their door, to their house? Of course not. People who are not going to go to these other companions' doors, they were not going to go there, because they knew who they were and how they were. So their political mind, their political intellect told them that they should go also to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they should pledge allegiance to him. But they knew that Imam Ali is that very firm, strong, and uncompromising soldier, and who is going to firmly perform and establish God's word in the community. And he is not going to, even for a slight, moment, turn away from the path of the the law of God, and he's not going to bend. Words like, we are cousins and we are old friends and we have some special rights, and these are just normal people, we are different. Well, these words are not going to affect Imam Ali alayhi salam. They knew that. So they were prepared, and they wanted to perform a political maneuver, but of course they were not successful.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about the fact that there were these groups of people from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ who unfortunately started to feel specially privileged after the Prophet ﷺ's death, and especially during the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they had some expectations. And of course, they knew that Imam Ali alayhi salam is not going to pay heed to such wrong and false expectations. And they knew that Imam Ali alayhi salam would not be fooled, and Imam Ali alayhi salam will just tell them to go away. Because Imam Ali was much more smarter, much more politically astute than them. They came to Imam Ali alayhi salam to perform some political discussions, and they wanted to realize and understand, will Imam Ali alayhi salam listen to us? They wanted to know, is there a fissure through which they could pass in and perform what they want to do, and still maintain that special privilege that they had? When they came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, their intention was to tell them, look, this privilege that we had, leave it to us, you know, let us be what we are, the way we were before. And Imam Ali alayhi salam knew exactly why they had come. The very night when these two companions came to him to speak to him and to give their suggestions, Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam also performed a very powerful political move with a special, with a special political tinge to it. He turned off one of the candles and they were surprised. They said, they asked, "Oh Ali, why have you turned off the candle?" And he says that this is the candle of the government's treasury. And what you have come to discuss with me is something beyond that. Therefore, I will turn on my personal candle. And this move by Imam Ali alayhi salam got the record straight with him. And they realized that there is no jokes here. There are no jokes here. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is firm about his role and his duty of fighting against oppression. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability to bear this powerful, wonderful governance that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have kept in mind for the Ummah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن مع كل إنسان ملكين يحفظانه فإذا جاء القدر خليا بينه وبينه وإن الأجل جنة حصينة.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, "With every individual, there are two angels who protect him. When destiny approaches, they let it have its own way with him. Certainly, the appointed time is a protective shield against the events which occur before it."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. You know, dear brothers and sisters, we find that sometimes in our lives, because of a certain factor or variable, we tend to find fault with a certain thing, or we tend to speak ill of a certain thing. Now, what is interesting is that sometimes we find fault with a certain thing and we speak ill of a certain thing, mostly because we don't have knowledge regarding that said thing. So, for example, so that we don't talk just conceptually, you know, sometimes we tend to fear that which we have no knowledge of. And let's now take it to another practical level. When it comes to Islam, why is most of the world fearful? Or I don't want to say most of the world is fearful, but that part of the world or that segment of the population of the world that is fearful of Islam, why are they fearful of Islam? Now, we find that for the most part, if you ask these people who are afraid of Islam what Islam is, they won't have an answer for you. And that is because they have no adequate knowledge of Islam. The only thing that they know about Islam and about Muslims is that which has been brainwashed into them by the mainstream media. So here, Imam Ali alayhi salam in his beautiful universal persona says that whoever fails to know something, they are deprived of its knowledge. And because of this deprivation of knowledge regarding to know something, an individual begins to find fault with that thing and they begin to speak ill of it. So, very beautifully, this statement from Imam Ali alayhi salam, this universal persona, of course, when we look at Imam Ali's persona, we find how
the acquirement of knowledge, the implementation of knowledge, the practicality of knowledge is really encompassed in the persona of Imam Ali. And here, Imam Ali alayhi salam, this first divinely appointed Imam, teaches us how when somebody doesn't know something, that is usually when they start to find fault with it and they start to speak ill of it. And thus we connect it to our discussion. Islam across the world is spoken ill of and people find fault with it because they do not have the adequate and appropriate knowledge when it comes to Islam. And so a duty of every single Muslim is to be able to show the correct face of Islam in whatever manner that they can. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah to administer His earth and to convince the mankind to accept His plan. Peace be upon you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away, and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you.
تبكي عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
He was a man of taqwa, God consciousness, epitomized in all his actions and words. He would define taqwa as ta'atun lil jaleel, obedience to the Almighty, wa'amalun bil tanzeel, and to work with whatever has been revealed, wal استعداد ليوم الرحيل, and to be prepared for the day of Qiyamah. He was a man that was not only born in the house of Allah, martyred in the house of Allah, but he was all the epitome of Tawheed and the oneness of the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala, the voice of human justice, the man who would seek to implement Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws everywhere around, wherever he would deal with people. Once he saw, whilst walking with Qambar, a family that were in distress. He went to help this particular lady with her orphans. He prepared the food for them. He played with the children. And when Qambar, his servant, said, "Oh, Master Ali, why did you do this? He said, I saw them crying. I wanted them to be delightful and happy. The father of the orphans, the man of generosity and kindness, the individual who would espouse love, compassion, consideration and servitude towards the others, praised in the Quran, him and his family for giving others what he needed himself. He gave the poor, he gave the captive, and he gave the needy their food on 3 consecutive days. Here we have an imam who would teach us and say famously, people are of 2 kinds, الناس صنفان, أما أخ لك في الدين أو نظير لك في الخلق. People are either your brothers in faith or equals in humanity. When it comes to spirituality, the immense values of his du'as and his communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wonderful words that are immensely powerful when you and I recite them in munajat, when it comes to his brilliant courage and his valor, and the fact that he was the most important companion of the Holy Prophet of Islam in every single battle, the fact that he would always be thinking about Islam first, then himself, about the well-being of others, then himself. Ali ibn Abi Talib was a man of God, a man chosen by Allah, dedicated his life to Allah, was martyred for Allah, and today a visitor who comes here pays their respect to Ali ibn Abi Talib, seeks that goal of being close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being of ibadullah, just as perfectly as the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, indeed was.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This hateful white nationalist rhetoric is not just being spread by lone gunmen. It can also be found on cable news and in the rhetoric of politicians today. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by John Quirley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Buffalo Gunman's Racism Directly Tied to Mainstreaming of White Nationalism, Say Critics. Here's the story. Amid the outpouring of grief and heartache following the recent massacre in Buffalo that left 10 people dead and 3 wounded, critical observers say the racial animus, which evidence shows motivated the killer must be seen in the larger context of a white nationalist mindset that has increasingly broken into the mainstream of the right-wing political movement and Republican Party in recent years. Taken into custody at the scene of the mass shooting at Top Market and identified as Peyton Genron, the white 18-year-old male charged with the murders of the victims live-streamed his attack online, where he also posted a detailed 180-page document that has been described by those who have reviewed it, including journalists and law enforcement, as a white nationalist manifesto rife with anti-black racism, anti-Semitism, and conspiracy theories about white replacement. According to local outlet News 4 in Buffalo, the document, which News 4 has reviewed, plotted the attack in grotesque detail. The writer plotted his actions down to the minute, including diagrams of his path through the store, and said he specifically targeted a Tops Market's location on Jefferson Avenue because its zip code has the highest percentage of black people close enough to where he lives. "This was pure evil," said Erie County Sheriff John Garcia during a press conference recently. The killings, he said, was a straight-up racially motivated hate crime from somebody outside of our community. A senior law enforcement official in Buffalo told NBC News that they were working to verify the document's authenticity and confirm Genron was behind it. "We are aware of the manifesto allegedly written by the suspect, and we are working to definitely confirm that he is the author," the official says. With these and other facts established about Genron's apparent motivations and ideology, many of those horrified by the recent killings responded by saying the brutal and deadly attack in Buffalo cannot and should not be separated from the growing embrace of this kind of violent far-right nationalism that has increasingly found a home inside more mainstream institutions in the U.S., including right-wing media outlets like Fox News and a Republican Party enthralled by the xenophobia and fascist conspiracy theories of Donald Trump. "We are horrified, heartbroken, and enraged at the news of the vicious attack on our neighbors and loved ones in Buffalo, New York," said People's Action, the progressive advocacy group, in a statement. The group added, "This racist attack is a pure example of evil. It's also the predictable result of the relentless onslaught of white nationalist conspiracy theory spewed from the far right, increasingly distributed by major corporate news outlets like Fox News and the extremist politicians their billionaire allies have cultivated. In Christchurch, New Zealand, and El Paso, Texas, and Poway, California, and now again in Buffalo, New York, a gunman motivated by a white nationalist conspiracy theory about invading immigrants shot and killed people of color," said Somaya Wahid, senior policy counsel for Muslim advocates, in a statement referencing a series of mass shootings carried out by white supremacists in recent years. Wahid continued, "Just like in Christchurch, the alleged Buffalo shooter both posted a manifesto about the Great Replacement conspiracy theory and also live-streamed his massacre in social media. Our hearts go out to the families of the victims and to the people of Buffalo." In a statement recently, Kenna Collins, a gun violence prevention advocate and Democratic congressional candidate running for Congress in Illinois 7th District, made similar arguments, calling the shooting a devastating and sickening display of the racism, white supremacy, hate, and gun violence that plague the United States. Collins said black people in Buffalo were targeted for no reason other than that they are black. This was an act of terrorism, and it should be treated as such, she added. It is another reminder that white supremacy has and will always be America's greatest threat. White supremacy has infiltrated our military and police departments. It was also on display on January 6 last year as insurrectionists, fueled by white supremacy, attacked our Capitol and threatened the lives of sitting members of Congress, unquote. Journalist Sam Sachs also made a connection between the Buffalo shooter and the Big Lie movement that drove the January 6 insurrection last year. Wahid, in his statement, said, "This hateful white nationalist rhetoric is not just being spread by lone gunmen. Such rhetoric," he said, "can also be found on cable news and in the rhetoric of politicians in the United States today." On his cable news show, Tucker Carlson said that the Democratic Party is trying to replace the current electorate, the voters now casting ballots, with new people, more obedient voters from the third world. In campaign ads, Donald Trump described Latino immigrants as an invasion. In a speech, Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene called the election of Representatives Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib an invasion of the U.S. government. With Republicans and major media personalities normalizing white nationalist, anti-immigrant, anti-black, anti-Latino, and anti-Muslim conspiracy theories, and gunmen like the one in Buffalo carrying out such attacks, Wahid said it is now clear that white nationalism is the greatest threat to the U.S. security, and we must hold everyone who spreads this hate accountable before anyone else is harmed.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars, jurists, and philosophers all across the world of Islam. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahtavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum to you both.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding scholars and ulama of the 13th century Hijra, originally from India. He is Sayyid Mahdi Abu Zafar, but mainly known as Mir Hamed Hussein Hendi, the author of the magnum opus Abaghatul Anwar. We tried to first take a look at his early life and then at his most outstanding book, that is Abaghatul Anwar. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you. Give us some information about the early life of Mir Hamed Hussein Hendi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Allama Sayyid Mahdi Abu Zafar, or Mir Hamed Hussein Hendi, was born in 1246, according to lunar calendar, in a village close to the Delhi capital city of India. And as his name is showing, he was from Sadat. He was from the offspring of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he is named as his grandfather Hamid Hussein. And when we want to trace back his lineage, he goes back to the children of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salatu wasalam, mm-hmm. the seventh Imam of Shia, with 27 means and I mean generations.
Generations, okay.
Mir Hamid Hussein Hindi started his Islamic teachings and Islamic studies when he was 6 years old, and he studied with different teachers, but mainly at the beginning of his studying, his father was the teacher that brought him up according to Islamic school of thought. And when he was 14, he came to study theology and some way finishing fiqh. He studied Islamic jurisprudence with the Sultan al-Ulama, Sayyid Muhammad bin Dildar Ali, mm-hmm. and also with the brother of his teacher, Sayyid al-Ulama, Sayyid Hussein bin Dildar Ali. Both of them were the scholars in India. Right. And you know, some of maybe these scholars are not well known to mm-hmm. the rest of Islamic world,
yes.
but they were well known at that time in India.
That's right.
And also he wrote a book, we should say a commentary, yes. and the book of Manahij al-Tadqiq that was written by his teacher,
right.
Sayyidul Ulama. Okay. And also he corrected and also tried to publish some of the works of his father,
that's right.
like Futuhat Haydariyya, Risale Taqiyya, Tashid al-Mata'in. And when he moved to Hajj, mm-hmm. he traveled to perform yes. The pilgrimage of Hajj, and also went to Atawat Aliyat, to Karbala, Najaf, and yes. Samarra, and Qadhimain.
Yes.
And then he came back to India, and from that moment on, yes. his life is, you know,
that's
more brilliant for
yes,
us, of
right.
course.
Okay.
And we have more information regarding this period of his life.
We studied the life account of Mir Hamid Hussein Hindi and compare it with the other scholars of the Shia studies. We find him from India, something which is very much rare, because most of the scholars were either from Iran, Persia, or Iraq, Lebanon, you know. This man is from India. My point is this. He writes a book which becomes one of the most outstanding, you know, books in defense of the Shiism and the Shia beliefs, that is Abaghat al-Anwar. First of all, let's talk about the main intention of Mir Hamid Hussein Hindi to compile such a book. What was the main goal, Sheikh Mahdavi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That is a good point. I may respond this way, that his main intention is loyalty to the actually a school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, and to defend from the truth. Because in his area, I mean, since he's originally from India, mm-hmm. we know that the actually population of Muslim there, I mean, Sunni brothers outnumbered Shia over
yes.
there. So definitely they are going to have more scholars because of the facilities that they have there. But we see over there one book is being published entitled Tuhfatu Ithna Ashariya. When we look at the title of this book, we see it has been actually written in a kind of downgrading Shia sect. That is not the approach of all Sunnis. They do not treat Shias like this, I mean, to entitle your book in a way that it is kind of mockery or making fun of the thing. Mm-hmm. So Tuhfat Ithna Ashariya means the present or the gift of Ithna Ashariya. So 12 words. So let's look at this gift. And then he, in his book, he's mm-hmm. trying to reject
A person by the name of Abdul Aziz al-Dihlawi.
Yes, this book
is authored this book in rejection of the Shia beliefs. So you want to say that Abaghat al-Anwar fi Imamat al-Aimmat al-Adhar was written as a rebuttal or an
yes.
answer.
Yes, that was a rebuttal
okay.
book. But before we get into this book, we have to know that at its time, mm-hmm. that book, I mean the book which had been produced by that Sunni author, was a good and strong book mm-hmm. in a way that it was circulating among Shia scholars, but they wouldn't prepare a good response for that. By that moment, late Sayyid Mir Hamid Hussein, he comes to this point that he has to benefit from all knowledge that he has gained through all those years.
That's right.
So he will produce a book which right now we can see that book in 10 volumes, although there are other records being 30 volumes or even 100 volumes.
Yes.
But what right now we have at hand is including 10 volumes. And the way he approached that Sunni book is regarded as a kind of very technical and respectful, because it is easy to refute something using words which are not appropriated for the field of actually scholarly field, or it is not appropriating the academic area. But when we look at his work, we see that the way he is approaching all things in his book is really, really professional.
That's right.
And this is because of the author, because he is regarded as one of the prolific authors.
That's right.
He knew many things about the Quran. He knew many things about the Riwayat. So he divides his book into two parts. First part, he actually approaches all verses that have been employed in the Sunni book in order to reject the idea of Shiism.
That's right.
So one by one, he will take all verses, that some of which are really familiar for our listeners, like Innama waliyakumullah wa rasuluhu, or the other verse Al yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum, and the other verse that our listeners are familiar with. So he takes all these verses one after another, and he tries to actually refute the argument of the author in a way that, okay, Shiism had been and is being proven through these verses. And then he gets into the actually field of the Riwayat.
So more than Shiism, I think it is about the concept of imamat, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely.
That's
because,
which is the main pillar of the Shia belief. And so maybe so many people from our Muslim brethren believe that there is no direct reference to the concept of imamat in the Holy Quran, but Mir Hamad Hossein Endi and so many other scholars have proven that there are direct incidents and events mentioned in the Holy Quran through the ayahs of the Holy Quran that show the authenticity of the concept of imamate and the leadership and the successorship. This is a specialized field of study. I mean, maybe by mere studying the text of the Holy Quran, some people might not understand it. But if we get to the shan and nuzul of the ayat and the different incidents, and you know, we have to know Arabic language, of course, and the exegesis of the Holy Quran, then we could understand that. That's right. Some references are made to the concept of imamat in the Holy Quran too. That's all right. So he wrote it in Farsi language, you know. And I think it is because the Farsi language was the mother tongue of that region, of the Indian subcontinent, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the Indian subcontinent.
Even we have Iqbal al-Lahuri.
Iqbal al-Lahuri writes in
composing
Farsi.
Composing poets in
poets
Farsi.
In Farsi language, that's right. Yeah. Okay, that's all right. So Sheikh Ziyaniel, let's get to you, brother. What information can you give us about Abaghat al-Anwar and the significance of this book? I mean, what is the high position of this book in the Shia library? Why is it so important?
As my brother, dear Sheikh Mahdavi, mentioned, this book is written according to the book of Tuhfa Ithna al-Sharia. And because that book was Persian, this book is also Persian.
You mean as an answer to that book?
Yes.
Right. Okay.
And Tuhfa Ithna al-Sharia is consisted of 12 chapters. And each chapter is talking about proper aspect of Shia school of thought. For example, first chapter is talking about the history of Shia school of thought and gives accusations regarding Shia school of thought.
That's right.
And most important part of the book is chapter 7, that is regarding imamat.
Imamat, that's right.
And Abaghat al-Anwar and many other books, and this is not the only Abaghat, some other books also are written in this regard, they are trying to defend the Shia school of thought regarding the subject of imamat. And you know why? Because when the subject of imamat is proved and is accepted, then all these discussions should be put on the shelves. Because the milestone and the root of every discussion in the theology of Islam between the denominations is the topic of imamat. Because after the Holy Prophet's demise, we see that some of the Muslims, they try to say that, okay, the Holy Prophet did not appoint anyone. And some of Muslims, they would say that, no, Prophet appointed a person as his caliph and introduced Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. So if this discussion is solved, then the coming discussions that they are after this, they must be, all of them are put aside.
That's right.
And there's no negotiation anymore.
Okay.
Yes, I believe in this, you believe in that.
Yes.
No problem. But we should understand each other's, reasoning.
That's
why Abagat is putting emphasis on this point.
That's right.
I mean, imamate.
Yes.
Because this is the most basic difference between Shia school of thought and Sunni school
of
thought.
The beliefs, that's right. How was his style of writing or compilation?
Yeah. Of course, because this book is trying to answer the problems that are raised by the book of Tuhfat al-Na'ashariya, so it's obvious that this book is going through the subject of that book, the first one, I mean Tuhfat al-Na'ashariya.
Mm-hmm.
But Abagat al-Anwar itself have this manner that at the beginning, when it's about riwayat, it's trying to give the sources of riwayat and then tries to give the chain of narrators and then try to convey a research on these chain of narrators that's, who are these people?
That's right.
Are they authentic or not? And he proves that these are authentic.
That's right.
And then after approving this point that the chain of narrator is authentic and is accepted by all, so then he goes to the delala and to the argumentation
that's
based
right.
on the text of riwayat.
Text of the riwayat. That's
so
right.
He tries to say, okay, this riwayat is a proof for the school of thought of Shia of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
That's right.
So in this way, alhamdulillah, both sides are covered.
That's
I mean,
right.
The sanad,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the tracing back the riwayat to Ahlul Bayt, to the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
And then secondly, the delalat or the reasoning that is derived
okay.
from the text.
Because the Shiism was accused that some of these narrations are not authentic
and does not have
enough wusukh. So Amir Hamad Hossein Hendi shows that they are authentic, even maybe based on the Sunni references
too. Sure.
And this is the great... we can say point.
And another important point regarding this book is that many of the subjects of the book is taken from the Sunni sources.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a Shia-based book
to answer
the problems from own point of view, but he tries to give evidences from Sunni books.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the most important point regarding this book that have made it, famous.
Okay. And it was acknowledged by so many outstanding, high-quality asatid professors and scholars of the Shia world, Sheikh Matavi, isn't it?
Yes, for sure. And among them, we may name Allama Amini, who is the author of Al-Ghadir. He himself has authored a book in favor or in defense of Shiism.
Yes.
Giving this focus on the hadith of Al-Ghadir and the incident and event of Al-Ghadir Khum.
Yes.
But he himself, when it comes to the point to acknowledge the book of Abagat, he is saying very noble words and exalting this work of Marhum Mir Hamad Hussein, saying that the nice smell of this book has spread all words from the west to the east.
Mm-hmm.
So someone like Allama Amini, who has authored a book regarding the imamat, is acknowledging the book of Abagat. Again, we see Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani. He himself is considered as one of the great and outstanding codicologists who have compiled the name of more than 50,000 books in his compilation, which is called Al-Dhari'a ila Tasanif al-Shi'a. In his book, again, he is acknowledging Abagat al-Anwar. So having this understanding about the all works from the Shia authors, he comes to this point to again acknowledge and admire the work that the author of Abagat has conducted. So it's really a good work, and this is not except for his purity, his hard working, as it is said in the memories and stories that happened for him. They're saying that even the time his son passed away, not more than 1 hour he dedicated for the funeral thing, and the rest of the works and efforts he left it in the hands of the relatives.
His eyesight and his right hand for writing.
Yes, so it says he was a really prolific non-stop writing author who dedicated his whole life to defend from the actually school of Ahlul Bayt. May Allah bless him.
May Allah bless him. That's why he was really admired by so many outstanding other scholars like Mirza Shirazi, as you said. We can say Sheikh Zainuddin Mazandarani and also Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi, who write in admiration of Abaghat al-Anwar in defense of the Shia beliefs. Safar 18-1306, according to the Hijra calendar, is the day in which he passed away, and his body was taken to a hus-